Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, please? We're in the middle of a series from the book of Ephesians. What a rich, rich blessing it is to be going through this book. I have a good friend, Drew, and I asked his permission to use his name in this illustration, and you'll know why in a few minutes. Drew is a good friend. I've known him for 11 years, and recent years have spent a bit more time with him. He's a godly and humble man. I respect and love him for a number of reasons. His love for the church, his love for his new bride, Melanie, especially his love for the Savior. And if you've attended a New Attitude or What Is to Be Next conference or a Worship God conference, and you've been impressed with the layout of the bookstore, Drew is the creative genius who's behind the design and much of the building of those bookstores, and just does an amazing job. He's a wise and gifted man, but not always. A while back, Drew's car was overheating, and he didn't know what to do, so he drove to see my son-in-law, Kieran. And Kieran was eating, so Drew did a very unwise thing. Drew asked Kieran what the radiator looked like and said he would put the water in himself. Now, that was unwise because Drew, like, is not an auto mechanic. He's great at design and stuff, but at that point, he would probably should have said, you know, Kieran, I'll wait right here until you're finished eating, and then you can come out and do this for me. But Drew didn't do that. Drew took the gallon of water out to the car himself, opened the hood, took the cap off, poured the water in. Couldn't see the water level rising yet. So he went back into the house, got another gallon of water, brought it back out to the car, poured the other gallon in. And at that point, Kieran's neighbor, Eric Simmons, came out and said, hey, Drew, what you doing? He said, well, I'm putting water in my radiator. And Eric said, can you show me where you're putting it? And Drew said, yeah, right here. And Eric had the unpleasant task of informing Drew that that was not the radiator, but the engine block. And Drew was pouring it into the place where the oil normally goes, 2 gallons of water. So at that point, Drew got a little wiser and he said, I can't drive this car. So he had someone take him to the auto parts store, and after explaining the situation and watching the guys laugh behind the counter, He came back with this liquid that apparently people who use boats put in their engines to get water out of the engine. So he drained the oil out of the crankcase, which was really mostly water, and put the plug back in, put the oil and this liquid in, and happy ending, his car was okay, and he was able to drive it again. Now, amen. Appreciate your love and concern for Drew. Now, knowing whether or not you have the ability to put oil in your car is a wisdom issue. But knowing how to live your life in a way that pleases God is a more important wisdom issue, and it has eternal consequences. And that's what Paul is addressing as we begin this passage this morning. He's talking about being wise. He's explaining the importance of living wisely in these evil days, and he's helping us to see how God's Spirit helps us to do that. And he reminds us that Spirit-filled Christians reflect the wisdom and the worship of God. Spirit-filled Christians reflect the wisdom and worship of God. Paul's been telling the Ephesians throughout this letter that because we're in Christ, we're no longer like the world. We're different. We're saints, not idolaters. We're adopted into God's family. We're no longer sons of disobedience, what he calls those outside of Christ. We're spiritually alive. We're not dead. We're children of light, not darkness. And now he's going to draw a few more contrasts between the children of God and those in the world. And he's going to spell out the implications, all the time highlighting the central role that the Spirit plays in all of this. And as we read this passage, I want to do what churches have done throughout history, and some churches still do today. I want us to stand as we read the Word of God, because this is an exhortation from God, and we want to hear it as God's voice speaking to us. So let's stand together. Take your Bible with you. We're going to read Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Hear the Word of the Lord. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is seven verses. I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the first three verses, and then we're going to unpack the last four. Paul begins by saying, look carefully how you walk. In other words, he's saying, pay attention. Watch this. Walking is a metaphor that Paul and other writers use to describe the way we live. He's just saying, don't coast. Don't go through life aimlessly, no matter how old you are. Whether you're 12 or 15 or 30 or 50 or 75, think about what you're doing as you live your life. Look carefully. Then he says, don't be unwise. Be wise. Now, typically, wisdom is knowing the best ends and the best way to achieve them, knowing what needs to be accomplished and how to do it. But for Paul, wisdom isn't only a matter of something we see from a human perspective. It involves understanding the implications of what Jesus Christ came to do for us. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the gospel the wisdom of God. So when Paul says, be wise, don't be unwise, he's telling us to remember what Jesus has done and how it affects everything about your life. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Now, if we had asked someone a few years ago if the days were evil, they might not say they were so evil. Yeah, things are going great. But I think if you ask anyone today if the days are evil, given the current financial crisis, a lot of people are going to say, yeah, the days are pretty evil. They're terrible. Open the newspaper. It's awful. But that's not what Paul's talking about, the financial situation. He's talking about the state of a world that's in rebellion against its maker and all the fruit that that produces. He says the days are evil, so make the best use of your time. Don't waste it. Then he goes on in verse 17 to say, another contrast, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now, when we think of the Lord's will, I want to know the Lord's will for my life. Typically, we're thinking of things that affect me. Where am I going to live? Where am I going to go to school? Who should I marry? What class should I take? Should I work for this person or this person? And all those are legitimate questions about the Lord's will. But too often, we try to find the Lord's will for ourselves before we try to understand the Lord's will, period. And that's what Paul has in mind here. What is the Lord's will? What on earth is the Lord doing? Well, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 10. He says, his will is to unite all things in heaven and earth in Christ. That's what God's doing. And he's doing it through the church. So he says, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. We'll never know the will of God for our lives personally unless we're committed to knowing the Lord's will for the earth in general. That's how we come to know God's will for us. Then in verse 18, another contrast. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. but be filled with the Spirit. This brings to an end a series of exhortations that Paul has been giving the Ephesians that started in chapter 4, verse 17, where he said, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You are changed. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are different." And he spells out all the ways that we're different. So here he says, don't get drunk with wine. Now, we can assume, or we could assume from that, that Paul is correcting an abuse of alcohol in the Ephesian church. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's seeking to compare and contrast being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. Now, obviously, there's a clear command here that Christians should never drink alcohol to the point of being drunk. That's clear. But he's after something. He wants us to understand how being filled with the Spirit is the same as being drunk and how it's different. Two ways it's similar. When someone is drunk and when someone is filled with the Spirit, both are under the control of something else. They're being controlled by something external to themselves. That's why when a policeman arrests someone who's driving erratically, they give them a DUI, driving under the influence. They're influenced by alcohol, and the policeman can tell it. Well, people should be able to tell the influence of God's Spirit in our lives. Another way the abuse of alcohol and being filled with the Spirit are similar is that both states can be expressed in an unhindered joy and enthusiasm. But that's where the similarities end. Different points, Christians have used this passage to justify drunken-like behavior, falling on the floor, inability to stand up, slurred speech, having to be carried to their cars for meetings. And they say they're drunk in the Spirit. That's not what this passage is saying. Paul's stressing the differences more than the similarities. That's what he's doing throughout the whole letter, saying you were this, you're not this anymore. This is different. Alcohol is a depressant. It dulls the senses and the brain. It makes people lose control, lose discernment, lose their balance. It leads to this word debauchery, just the outright pursuit of sensual pleasure. That's what alcohol does. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was one of the great preachers of the last century and also a physician, the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He brings self-control. He brings wisdom and understanding and discernment. He makes us behave at our very best and highest. Paul's point isn't to emphasize a freed-up personality, an uncontrolled personality, as much as the sense of being filled. So that's what we want to talk about now, being filled with the Spirit. What does this phrase mean, being filled with the Spirit? We're going to look at that and then talk about three implications of being filled with the Spirit as we examine what it means to be a wise, Spirit-filled Christian. Up to this point in his letter, Paul has referenced Jesus filling all in all, God filling all in all, and in Ephesians 3:19, he prays that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So what's going on here? Are we filled with Christ sometimes, and sometimes we're filled with God, and then sometimes we're filled with the Spirit? No. The best way to understand this phrase is to say that God is commanding us to be filled with Christ, or to be filled with the triune God, as the Spirit makes it possible for us to be filled. Why? So that he might conform us to the image of Christ. Remember last week, Matt was talking about Ephesians 5:1, where we're told to be imitators of God. We're told to love as Christ has loved us. God wants us to look like him. And he imparts his Spirit, says we can be filled with his Spirit so that we might be like him. Similar to his command in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He's basically saying that the Christian life, our life together as the church, must bear the marks of the presence of God. We're different from the Rotary Club. We're different from a country club. We are the people of God, known by the filling of God's Spirit in our lives. Now, a few things about that phrase. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command, not a suggestion. And it's a command for every one of us, not some of us. There aren't some people who are more prone to be filled, and others of us who just don't get it. No, it's a command to every Christian. Be filled with the Spirit. The verb tense that Paul uses indicates that this is something we're to do continually, not just once. We're not to say, oh yeah, I remember I was filled with the Spirit. It was, I think it was sometime back in 94. Yeah, it was really great. I mean, like, just I felt like, wow, fell out, and it was just like amazing stuff. And that's pretty much it. No. Paul's saying, either he's saying that should happen all the time, which I don't think he's saying, or he's saying, no, you are to be being continually filled with the presence of God by His Spirit. You are to be receptive to God's work in your life. Now, in one sense, as the body of Christ, we already are partaking of the fullness of Christ. But if you remember back to Ephesians 4, there Paul was talking about how God's desire is for us to attain to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So now, to that end, he commands us, be filled with the Spirit. So how do we do that? I'm always looking for, okay, how do you do that? Like each day, how do I do that? Well, first we ask. We ask God for His Spirit. We express our dependence on Him. God, I need Your Spirit for everything I'm doing. But there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, very similar to this passage, that I think gives us a little more information about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 says this: Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See how similar that is to the passage we're looking at? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, thankfulness in your hearts, teaching and admonishing one another, addressing one another. The biggest difference in the phrase that precedes all that, in Ephesians, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. What does he say in Colossians? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we can understand from that that part of being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the word of Christ, the word about Christ. It is why we sing about Christ so much. It is why we talk about Christ so much, because we want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the way that is accomplished is through being filled with the Word of Christ, which means knowing His Word, which means loving the gospel. So being filled with the Spirit, sometimes we have certain perceptions of what that is more than and not exclusively defined by praying in tongues or singing in the Spirit or having ecstatic experiences or being emotionally moved. Listen, it's about a group of Christians being transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. And what is the life of this Spirit-filled Christian, or these Spirit-filled Christians look like? Well, that's what Paul tells us in verse 19 through 21, which we're going to look at now. And we're going to see that there are three specific ways that the Spirit reveals Himself in us when God is filling us. And all of these are going to show that the wise Spirit-filled Christian reflects the wisdom and worship of God. First point. Wise Spirit-filled Christians sing to others and to the Lord. Wise Spirit-filled Christians, if we are filled with the Spirit, we sing to others and to the Lord. Don't you love to gather as the church and sing? I so look forward to this. Wherever God's people are, wherever God is working in his people, they're singing. You look back to Moses and the Israelites being delivered through the Red Sea, they burst into song. David, building the tabernacle for the Israelites, sets up choir, sets up bands, instruments, singers, music. They're singing. Think back to the early church. Some of the non-Christian rulers of the day commented on how the Christians would wake early before dawn and sing to one another antiphonally in response to each other. They'd sing songs of praise to Christ. Think back to Martin Luther and John Calvin, who promoted hymns and psalms for the church to sing. Think back to men like Wesley and Watts, who provided during the Great Awakening songs for the church to sing, thousands and thousands of songs. Early part of the 20th century, the Pentecostal songs that came forth, the 60s and 70s, the charismatic songs that came forth. Whenever God's doing something, God's people are always singing. Reminds me of this verse from Robert Lowry's hymn, "How Can I Keep From Singing?" My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the clear though far off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Spirit-filled singing looks a certain way. It's not just a bunch of people gathering in a room, belting out tunes. It looks a certain way. First, it's to the Lord. That means we're aware of God's presence when we sing. We're singing to Him. We're not just singing because everybody's around or we want to impress people. People on stage aren't looking to impress you. We are singing to the Lord. We want to honor Him. We have an audience of one that we are thinking about as we sing. Spirit-filled singing is also with the heart. We're addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It means not that we aren't singing literally, just in our hearts. It means that we're singing with all our hearts. We're singing with passion. We're singing with engagement. We're singing with enthusiasm. We're singing because the Spirit lives inside us and we believe these words are true. That's why I'm so grateful we're memorizing these hymns. Have you noticed what happens when the projection lyrics are taken down and we're just singing the words by memory, by heart? Well, for some of us, we just stop singing because we haven't been learning the hymn. Just want to encourage you. One thing I found helpful is to sing it each morning as I'm taking a shower. Every morning, I just sing the hymn we're learning. It's been so helpful. But if you do know the hymn and the lyrics aren't being projected, aren't you a little freer to just sing it from the heart? And yes, God, I really mean these words. These are true for me. I know. I know you've done this. I know you are this way. That's singing with your heart. That's Spirit-filled singing. Now, Spirit-filled singing, and this is interesting, is also to others. It's to God, it's with the heart, and it's to others. Look in verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what that brings to mind is something that we used to do in the 70s, and that was the worship leader would say, I want you to turn to the person next to you and sing. Oh, I love you with the love of the Lord. This is awkward. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. I feel like an idiot. And I see in you the glories of our King. Yes, I'm dying love of the Lord. Anybody remember those times? This verse is not saying that. Just wanted to be very clear. There's no biblical support for doing that kind of thing. I don't know why we did it. I guess we enjoyed it at the time. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Looking over at Colossians 3:16 again, we see a similar description. But there, Paul says we're teaching and admonishing one another. with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all kinds of songs. So what is that? How does that happen? How do we teach and admonish one another when we sing? Well, just the fact that we're singing in a group means that we're hearing everyone else and being affected by the sound. Sometimes I will stop momentarily, stop singing, just so I can hear everybody sing. Hear you teach and admonish me. Sometimes we'll trade lines in a song. You are holy, you are holy, you are mighty. So we're singing to one another. We're addressing one another. Sometimes we'll have a soloist sing. And as we listen to their spirit-inspired singing, it imparts faith to us, a love for the Savior, and a desire to sing ourselves. All those are ways that we can teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't have to be awkward. Now, sometimes I'll just look around. You know, as we're singing, I'm just so amazed that we get to do this together. That God has redeemed a people for himself. We've gathered to declare his praise. That he has changed our lives. And so, you know, I might sit, look at the person next to me. I might look around. You know, just, this is true. This is amazing. It's, God has done this for us. Now, I'm not saying you have to do that, but I would encourage you occasionally to just look around. Address those around you. Proclaim the great things that God has done. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, I can be singing to God, but be singing to you at the same time. It's not hard. We can do it. That's what addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs means. But we can have hindrances to that. We can think it's just kind of weird or awkward. We can sing songs that lack biblical substance or depth, and we won't be addressing one another or teaching and admonishing one another. And by God's grace, we don't plan to do that here. We plan to always sing songs with depth, always songs that declare the glories of Jesus Christ and the amazing things he has done. It could be that we think spirit-filled singing looks like this. Lord, please tell that person behind me to be quiet, because they don't sound very good and they sing off key. But I like this, just you and me. It's really good. I wish others would go away. Yeah, it's just this. Oh yeah, that's spirit-filled singing. No, it's not. It's not. It is, we gather together for a reason. We don't come into our own little hermetically sealed cubicles and sing praise to Jesus. We're doing it together. And God wants us to be glad about that. That is a sign that his spirit lives within us. So we are singing in the spirit, by the spirit, for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why singing in the spirit, a phrase that we've used quite often, doesn't necessarily mean kind of going off into some spontaneous thing together, although it can mean that. What we see here is that it's really meant to be instruction. It's meant to teach. It's meant to be speaking to our understanding. So let me ask you a question. How do you view our singing on Sunday morning? How eagerly do you look forward to it? How much effort do you give to making sure that you're here when the first note sounds? Now, I know this is a bad time to bring this up when, like, the clocks change. So we'll exempt this morning, but let's think of every other Sunday. I want to encourage you to consider what you can do to be in your seat 5 minutes before the meeting starts. Not so that we can all congratulate ourselves and, boy, aren't we a prompt church. aren't we on time? What we will do is prepare our hearts for the Spirit to fill this room and do His work in us through song as we are singing to one another. Never underestimate what the Spirit might do through you and what He wants to do to you as a result of our singing together. You know, kind of, I think of a, you know, going to a concert where there's a front set, you know, that you really don't care about. You just show up for the person you really want to go to. This isn't a concert. This is the people of God gathering to declare His praise, to remember the covenant that He has made with us through Jesus Christ, and to glory in Him. Let's not miss a moment of it. Point two. Why Spirit-filled Christians give thanks with others through the Lord. Why Spirit-filled Christians give thanks with others through the Lord? Because we want to reflect the wisdom and the worship of God. How are we to give thanks? Paul tells us in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Do you have anything to be thankful for in your life? How long do you think you could describe the things for which you are thankful in your life? I try that sometimes in prayer. You know, God, thank you for... And it's amazing how quickly I move into requests. It's amazing how quickly we can move into criticism. This isn't what I want. This isn't how I want it to go. Think of what we have. Just the fact that we live in this country. Did you drive here today? You didn't walk 5 miles to be here? Something to thank the Lord for. Do you have any friends? Something to thank the Lord for. Do you have a family? Something to thank the Lord for you for. Can you hear me as I'm speaking? Something to thank the Lord for. Can you see the sun? Something to thank the Lord for. So many blessings that we breeze by, hardly ever notice. That's why this command is quite natural. Especially for those who have been redeemed from the wrath of God and will never know His judgment, will never know His condemnation. Never. We will never be punished for our sins. Jesus took our punishment. We will never know His judgment. Never know His wrath. All we will know is pleasures at His right hand forevermore, because that's what we were created for. That's why Paul says, give thanks. Give thanks. Always and for everything. And how quickly we devolve into complaints and criticisms. That's why we need to be reminded, give thanks. Now, what Paul is not saying is give thanks for evil things as though they in themselves were good, or as though God was somehow morally responsible or accountable for them. What he's saying is give thanks in the midst of whatever trial you're experiencing right now, financial, health, relationally, whatever it is, give thanks if you're a Christian that you know the sovereign God who is controlling every detail of that circumstance. Every detail. He's not only sovereign, He is loving. He is wise. He is good. And He's your Father. You can give thanks always and for everything to God the Father, from whom every good and perfect gift. Now, we do that in the name of the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's important. It's important that we do this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. We give thanks through Jesus Christ because he ultimately is responsible for every blessing we've experienced. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1? You have been given every spiritual blessing. How? In Jesus Christ. That's how we got them. So we give thanks through our Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how the Godhead, the Trinity, is woven through this passage without our even noticing it. We're giving thanks to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because we're filled with His Spirit. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all working together to make us like Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing. Third point, wise, Spirit-filled Christians not only sing, not only give thanks, wise, Spirit-filled Christians submit to others because of the Lord. Last verse, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another, singing, giving thanks, and now submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, next week, Brian is going to start with this verse, so I won't say too much about it, other than these two things. If we are filled with the Spirit, or by the Spirit, then we are going to look something like Christ, who, Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. If we regularly boast about our accomplishments, draw attention to ourselves, look down on others, think how much better we are than them, it can hardly be said that we're filled with the Spirit, no matter how many spiritual gifts we claim to be exercising. Those who are Spirit-filled know what it means to gladly submit to the authorities that God has placed in their lives. Second, our submission is out of reverence for Christ, or more accurately, a fear of Christ. Now, for Christians, this fear isn't talking about terror. It's talking about a sense of awe from being in the presence of the Lord, and more specifically, an awareness that he is not only the reigning Savior, but the coming judge. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, if we know Christ, if we in faith have trusted in his finished work to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God, we look forward to that day with joy and sobriety. What a day that will be. But if we don't know Christ, if you are here today and you don't know Christ, or listening to this and you don't know Christ, you should be looking forward to that day with terror. Because you will be called to give an account for every sinful thought, every sinful word, and every sinful act that you have committed your entire life. You will be called to account for those sins, and either you will pay for them yourself in hell for eternity, or you will have allowed Christ to pay for them at the cross. Because it was there, the Bible says, that he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was there at the cross that the weight of your sin, the debt of your sin, was placed on Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, and completely paid for by the grace and mercy of God. And if you have not believed that, I encourage you to talk to the person who brought you, or to come up afterwards and talk to one of those who will be up at the front. We would love to explain more to you about that. Are you a wise, Spirit-filled Christian? Maybe you thought that would look something different than when you first came in than you do now. This passage gives us three questions to help answer that question. Do you love singing to others and to the Lord with all your heart? Do you always give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ for everything? Are you humbly submitted to those God has placed in authority in your life? When it comes to knowing how to live wisely and knowing what the will of God is, God's not shy about breaking it down into terms and activities that even a child could understand. Christian life isn't as complicated as we make it out to be sometimes. This is what he tells us to do. Sing with others. Give thanks. Humbly submit to others. Spirit-filled Christians reflect the wisdom and worship of God. Sometimes we want it to be harder. Sometimes we want it to be more complicated. Sometimes we think, oh, I got to read, you know, a book a week, or I got to go to seminary, or I got to pray for 3 hours a day. What do I need to do to get more of the Spirit? Well, relax first. You can do all of those things, but that's not what God's saying here. Those aren't indications that you're filled with the Spirit through His Word. Read His Word. Study His Word. Love His Word. Get with His people. Ask Him. But I want experiences. I want revelations. I want visions from on high. There's nothing wrong with those, but those are not the definitive indicators of a life that is filled with the Spirit of God. Oh, and how we need to hear that. Not necessarily for this church, but just in our culture. Those who claim a vision from God, but their life doesn't seem to line up with this passage. Sometimes we say, you know, I want a shortcut. I want the easy way. Can you tell me like a quick way, like three easy steps to do this? Well yeah, these are the three easy steps. Sing your heart. Give thanks always for everything. And humbly submit to others. That's what God tells us to do. Look carefully then how you walk. Look carefully. God has given the Spirit of Christ to us to transform us. He has given up His own Son to His holy wrath against sin, that we might be reconciled to Him, become dearly loved children of God, and be transformed into His likeness. You know, you cannot know whether or not you should work on your own car and still live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. But you can't be a non-singing, ungrateful, or unsubmissive person and claim to be a wise, Spirit-filled Christian. By God's grace, in the days to come, may He make us more like His Son by the power of His Spirit, so that everyone who comes into contact with us might know and see the wisdom and the worship of our great God.